To encourage you now to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 19, this is the story of David and God's preparing him to be the king. And I think as we have sung some of the Psalms this morning written by David, you will have a sense of how the scriptures are put together and their purpose. We're going to see as we hear David express certain things in the Psalms, like Psalm 2, like Psalm 57, like Psalm 59 that we've just read. You're going to see the connection between the events of his life that are happening in 1 Samuel chapter 19, but far beyond that, what God is doing in articulating not only history, but the recording of Scripture to point us to Jesus Christ. David is simply a type of Christ, and what is written in 1 Samuel 19 is to drive us to Jesus, to help us understand him as the king of God's people. And David, as he is a type of that, will follow along with that. Now, I'm sure as you have been around the Reformed Presbyterian Church for very long, singing the Psalms, if you have, then you're at least familiar with the fact that we often encounter Psalms that speak of enemies. I wonder if you realize how often that happens. Now, sometimes it's not even just in the word enemies. There are actually 17 psalms that use the word enemy. That's in the singular. There are 55 total that speak of enemies. That's over a third of the scripture of the psalm, and the psalms that we sing are speaking about enemies. And those are, again, just the words that use the word enemy. The one we just sang a moment ago didn't actually use the word enemy, but it spoke often of those that are out there that are fighting against God's cause. So here we have a remarkable situation. David, the author of most of these, speaking of enemies, and often, though he doesn't mention that enemy by name, we're speaking about Saul. Saul was one of the key enemies that David faced, and when he speaks in the plural of enemies, it's often those that Saul is called together with himself to go try to kill David. There was very much an aggressive attack against the Lord's anointed, David. Psalm 59 that we just sang a portion of, we'll sing the rest of it a little bit later, but Psalm 59 is a psalm written particularly about 1 Samuel chapter 19. One of the events that happens in 1 Samuel 19 is the reason David wrote Psalm 59. Now, the psalm begins with these words, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men." In the situation today, David is being hunted down by Saul, and Saul's sending out servants to go kill David. So he's crying out to the Lord in this, "Deliver me, protect me, deliver me, save me." And that's what David is asking his God to do for him. "Be my refuge, God, be my protection." And I doubt very many of you will have occasion in your lifetime to ever have to cry out to God, "Deliver me from those who want to put me to death." But I think you will find, and you will find often, occasions in which you pray for God's preservation of your life, for God's provided deliverance from circumstances and providences that are too great for you to handle on your own. You're asking God, "Come, be my refuge, be my deliverer." I think you'll have many occasions for that. Well, in the passage today, we find great comfort in God's provision of that deliverance, that preservation for those who are his covenant children. So listen to this passage and let it point us to Christ. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 19, I'll read verses 1 to 24. "Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father and in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall, or well that is in Saku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And we'll end the reading of God's word at that point. So we read Psalm 2 a moment ago. I would suggest to you that chapter 19 of 1 Samuel is actually Psalm 2 being acted out in real history. It's an example of the general truths that are expressed in Psalm 2. You find that in history many, many times repeated, but this is clearly one of them. You see the kings of the earth setting themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. David was the anointed one. And here you have a king of the earth setting himself up against that anointed one. The English Standard Version of Psalm 2 and verses 2 and 3 says this: "The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us.'" Our Psalter translates that this way: "Kings of earth in schemes engage," or plots engage. "Rulers are combined in league. They speak out against the Lord." The idea is that, and you can put that in modern English in simple terms, it's that together they are engaging in schemes to try to fight against the Lord's anointed, to try to put an end to the king, the Lord's chosen king. Well, Saul is one of those kings of the earth that is doing this. And you follow in this passage how often he tries to kill David. When one thing doesn't work, he tries another. Consider how he sets himself up against the Lord's plan. We know from the rest of Scripture that the Lord's plan is to see David rise to a position of leadership over his people for the people's good. Saul is trying to fight that. Consider these schemes, his plots, the things that are revealed to us in chapter 19. First of all, in verse 1, he seeks to win over his own son, Jonathan. And he says to Jonathan, I want you to go kill David. That's number one. He charges all of his servants who are in his kingdom to do the same thing. I want you to kill David. And this in spite of the fact that if you just go back one chapter, you hear that Jonathan loved David. Jonathan had a great appreciation. And it's stated again in verse 1, even though he has this appreciation for him. The servants of God, or the servants of Saul, also loved David. So that's interesting. In verse 9, ironically, just two verses after Saul swears an oath that David will not be put to death, he's convinced by Jonathan's argument. Two verses later, Saul is seen to be taking a spear and trying to jab it into the heart of David and pin him against the wall. Okay, that's the second attempt that we have in the passage. And when he fails at that, verse 14, he sends messengers to keep watch at David's house. Try to remember, this isn't just a story we're hearing. This is a real situation where Michael and David, living in their home, now have the king's guards looking for whenever there's an opportunity to kill David in his own home. He tries to get his daughter. Saul tries to get his daughter now. And he tried his son, Jonathan. That didn't work. He'll try his daughter, Michal, to betray her husband. And when that fails, verse 20, he sends messengers to find David where he's fled. And he's fled this time to Ramah, where Samuel is. And when they fail to bring him back, Saul finally says, maybe I'll have to go myself. I'll have to go pin him to the ground wherever he is. But by my count, that's at least 5, maybe 8 different attempts at David's life in just 22 verses. Let's take the number 5. 5 times that Saul is seriously trying to kill David in just this one chapter. Interestingly, in verse 1 of Psalm 2, it says that the nations rage, the kings are doing this, and they are plotting in vain. All of the schemes are in vain. Why? Well, because it's the Lord's anointed. They're fighting against the Lord. They're fighting against God's plan. And that's seeking to fight against an omnipotent and a sovereign God, which is a fool's errand. Whenever mankind tries to go against what God has said is going to be true, they are fighting uphill. They will never win. It's in vain. And in each of these 5 attempts at David's life, the Lord preserves him. That's the title of our sermon. Preserve me, O God, David cries out, and the Lord preserves. Indeed, the verb escape is used 5 times. Not surprisingly, 5 attempts at his life, 5 times the word is used. He's escaping. And at these attempts to thwart God's plan, Psalm 2 says that God laughs. God laughs in derision. The idea is that he laughs like maybe a 7-foot basketball player from the New York Knicks, who's a forward, you know. He's 280 pounds, center, maybe, or a forward for the Knicks, might laugh at a junior high basketball player he's only 5 foot, maybe 5'8" at the most, 175-pound kid, you know, who wants to fight against this 7-foot New York Knicks player. And when I say he laughs at him, I don't mean he's laughing with him. He's laughing at him, and you know the difference, right? He's laughing in derision. You're hoping to defend me underneath the hoop down there. There's no possible way you can do that, right? That's what's going on here. Well, the Lord laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In truth, the Lord held Saul in derision for what he's trying to do. The difference in attributes between a physical human being, a finite creature like the human Saul, the difference between him and the living God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all mankind, that difference is so vast, so immense, that to think that Saul can overcome or thwart God's plans and purposes is simply laughable. And we see a little of the humor of God and how he laughs at Saul in a sense. There's not outright laughter in that sense, but he's showing his folly, and he's showing it in a humorous way in some ways, ironic way. We've already had a taste of this in the previous chapters. The very people that Saul thinks would be the ones to rally to his side and put David to death are the very ones who rescue his life. You see, God can do that. In his chapter, in the first 2 attempts on David's life, it's the very children of Saul that he seeks to help from he seeks help from in killing David. In both cases, it's Saul's children, Jonathan first, Michael second, who deliver Saul and, or David and help him escape. I think Saul is pretty bold in verse 1 to go to the very people. Chapter 18 makes a point, love him. He goes to Jonathan and his servants, and chapter 18 has just said that Jonathan loves David and the servants love David. He goes to Michael, who is the one we were just told in chapter 18 loved David, and he says, you do this. Verse 20 and following are all about Saul's daughter Michael loving David, and the writer intentionally tells us this in the previous chapter, I think, so that in chapter 19 we're seeing how desperate Saul is. How wild his ideas are that he can try to use these people to bring about the end of David. So God laughs, really, at the folly of Saul. For he controls the hearts of men and women. He controls the heart, and he can do whatever he will with them. And the result is that both of them help David escape their father's wrath. And in this chapter, we're to see that God's not limited, you see. He's not limited in any way in how he brings deliverance, how he brings preservation. He's not limited to one means. There are at least three ways that he shows in this chapter that how God can bring deliverance. And the first of those is by bringing deliverance to David through other people. And these are the ways that we experience God's deliverance as well. Sometimes he uses other people to bring answers to our prayer. We've spoken of Jonathan and Michael, who Jonathan uses words. Michael even uses trickery to bring about a deliverance. But when Saul is having one of his frequent harmful fits, his evil spirit episodes, God uses the gift, I think, of David, the agility and speed of this young man that he bestowed upon David. He uses that as a means by which he delivers David as well. It's not simply other people who do it. Sometimes he uses David's own skills and his abilities to escape. Notice the condition of Saul's heart there in verses 9 and following. The text says that Saul's sitting in his house. Did you notice that he's sitting in his house holding a spear? Why do you sit in your house holding your weapon? Well, I can think of two reasons why you might do that. One is you're scared of somebody attacking you. You're trying to defend yourself. That's not very likely. Saul's the king, and he has guards all around the palace. The other possibility is that he's got a plan for what he wants to do with this spear. He's intending to kill David. That's been his drive all along. He's going to have one of his fits almost on purpose so that when David brings the lyre in, he can then ram him against the wall with a spear. Saul's tried to get others, Jonathan or his servants, to kill David, but since those haven't worked, he now plans to do it himself. Interesting, the word for spear in the Hebrew is karith. And it denotes a weapon that is used not so much just as we use the word spear typically as something you throw at someone. The karith was something that you carried as a javelin or as a long pole that would use to thrust into your enemy. And so the idea, it maybe changes your idea of what the Sunday school teachers used to tell you in the stories. I now, in my understanding of the word karith, picture Saul sort of leaning back upon his couch, holding his spear, and at some point when David is playing the lyre, maybe when he's not looking or whatever, he leaps up from the couch and tries to thrust David through. But God has enabled David with physical gifts and sensitivities and whatever to be aware, and he is able to avoid it. So with a touch of irony here, this agility and speed of David, he uses Saul's own kids. In other words, he uses other people to preserve David's life. But here in this situation, he uses the gifts and talents of the person himself to do so. But there's a third way that God brings deliverance sometimes, and that is, this is simply God delivering them himself. When David fled to be with in the company of Samuel, who had anointed him, Saul sends his messengers. And you can read a nicer or another word there instead of messengers, right? What is he sending? He's sending assassins, is what he's sending, to go get David. But here God doesn't use other people to deliver. He doesn't use Samuel in some way to step in the way of these messengers or hide him or... He doesn't use David's own skill and ability to hide this time. God himself intervenes and rescues David. He does a remarkable thing here. By his spirit, He stops these assassins who are coming in their tracks by basically overwhelming those assassins with what? Himself. They encounter the glory of the Spirit of God, in a sense. They begin to prophesy. Now, what's the nature of the prophecy that they're doing? We're not really told. It had to be some kind of ecstatic state in which they were somehow brought under submission to God and to be used of God to speak God's word. That's what a prophet does. That reminds me of another situation in the scripture in Exodus 34 when Balaam was seeking to do evil to the people of Israel, and God overcame him to use him to speak the words that would bring blessing to the people of God. You remember that when Balaam was trying to do that. So perhaps these who are coming as assassins to kill David, to bring about David's demise, end up prophesying David's success, speaking of his blessing, speaking of his advancement to the throne and so on. We aren't exactly sure. But the point is that man is no match for God. We cannot go against God's plans and accomplish anything. Even the mighty King Saul, when he could not get his men to do the job, thought to himself, verse 22, and you know his heart by this point, he is bent on killing this man. He thinks that he himself will go to Ramah and David and will kill him. But he finds that when he's confronted with the living God, he himself is so overcome that he cannot carry out his word. In fact, he begins to prophesy and speak the good words that God puts in his mouth. He cannot do but God's bidding. Indeed, verse 24 indicates he's knocked to the ground where he lies naked all day and all night. Don't know quite what that means. I look up in the scripture, what does it mean that he's doing this? Well, the commentator suggests that the word naked there doesn't mean he's laying there in the buff necessarily. It does mean that he's stripped and he has removed some of his clothing. But whatever the state, it's not one of dignity, right? It's not one of control. It's not one of being the great, powerful king. It's one of submission. It's one of humility. It's being helpless, truly. He's lying unconscious on the ground for 24 hours. But God could have slain Saul on the spot, right? God could have done that. But instead, he takes this one, and David uses the language of trying to be devoured by a lion, that the Lord delivered him from the lion here. But the idea, I think, is that he has taken this one who was bent on destroying and devouring David, and he's turned him into a defenseless lamb of sorts. And once again, David is able to escape. Every time, in all five occasions, David escapes. And it should be noted, I think, that in fleeing to Samuel, there's a point in which David is really fleeing for refuge to God. He wants to hear from God. He sought rest in the courts of God's house, as it were. Where is the worship happening? Where are the prophets gathering and speaking the word of God? That's where David wants to go. He wants to hear the word of God. He wants to be with his God. It's pretty likely that Psalm 59 is written about the situation at his own home, when the people are scouting him out at his home and Michal helps him escape by her trickery. It seems like that was written, and it's probably written the day before what happens at Ramah with Samuel. If that's the case, perhaps he's going to Samuel to hear the response to his petition to God. God, be my refuge. Be my preservation here in the midst of this situation. And then he goes to the prophet of God and says, what might be the answer here? And God's answer comes to David in the form of seeing his enemy in what state? Lying there, unconscious, naked, on the floor. David had been anointed by Samuel, and the lesson is clearly that which is expressed in Psalm 2, verse 6. Not only does God laugh at those who seek to cast off his cords and who seek to fight against his will, but he most certainly has set his king to reign on Zion's hill. That is to say, God is going to put his man on the throne, and there is no stopping him. Now, friends, this isn't about David as much as it is about Jesus Christ. The point that this is written in the scripture in Psalm 2, in Psalm 59, and pointing that all out in 1 Samuel 19, it's part of a package of revelation that is being given to us to point to Jesus. I have set my king to reign, God says. As for me, I have done this on Zion and my holy hill, God says. In both Psalm 2 and 1 Samuel 19, though written with an historic context during David's life, speak of something far beyond and greater than David. They point us to the reign of his son, Jesus Christ, who would be given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who would ascend not just to the throne in Zion, somewhere in Jerusalem, but is ascending to the heavens where he is going to sit on heaven's throne. And we are called to submit to this king, to recognize that fighting against that cause is pointless. The Old Testament saints are being given a picture of their messianic king to come, right? But also how certain it was that that reign would not be hindered by any enemy. Doesn't matter who opposes this, it cannot be hindered. Yes, there are going to be many attempts to thwart God's plan, right, in bringing about a redeemer. You think of all of Satan's attacks to try to bring an end to this. There were Satan's attacks maybe in the form of taking the line of Jesus throughout history and making many of them infertile mothers so that they can't have children that would bring about that. Has that ever stopped the problem? No, because God has set his king to reign. He therefore gives the ability to conceive to women who've been barren, who couldn't possibly do that. Satan tries to send enemies, nations, to wipe the people of God out, and God stops them by things remarkable, like stopping the sun in the sky for a period of time so that there is time. He sends hail down upon the enemies of God. He confuses the minds of the enemies so that they kill one another. Satan tries by drawing the nation of Israel so far into the pit of idolatry and immorality that they really, you would think, they could never get out. And God sends his prophets to speak to their hearts and redeem them and pull them back. And he sends raging kings to plot against the Messiah. Kings like Saul, kings like Herod, who would try to put all the babies to death. You see, this is the story of Scripture. All of it is pointing to those enemies of God trying to fight against the king, the Lord's anointed. And they fail every time. In each case, God preserves his people in preparation for the coming of his son, Jesus. His son is going to reign as king. Sometimes God used other people, other nations. Sometimes he bestowed upon the people themselves great gifts and abilities that would bring about deliverance. He would use, say, like the judges. He enabled judges like Samson to have a great ability at a time that would bring deliverance for the people of God. But there are others. There's Moses and Joshua, people like Samson, prophets like Elijah. But then there are other times when God doesn't use either of those methods. He uses the third method. He himself steps in and delivers them. You can go back all through history of Israel's history. I think the one that immediately jumps to my mind is his presence in the glory of the cloud. The enemy is coming against it. He stands in their way. When his people have escaped, he then steps back and he uses the Red Sea to put them to death, all of them at once. See, the Lord, nobody is going to fight against the Lord's purposes. And yet the question has always been, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot these schemes in vain? Trying to stop Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom is vain. Trying to deny his kingship and his right over your heart. This is really where it comes down to, isn't it? Trying to thwart the efforts of God to reach your heart. If God is intending to do that in your life, it is vain. God would have you submit to him. People can pretend that they are independent of the lordship of Christ. But that's like denying that you're getting older. It's silly. Or that you're going to die one day. You're denying it. You may think that you're denying it, but it's not happening. You are merely kidding yourself. It's interesting that when people accept Jesus as Lord, that's the reality. They are not making Jesus the Lord of their life. He is already the Lord of your life. What you're doing is admitting that you know that. You're acknowledging the truth of that because Jesus is Lord. The Lord God, the Father, has made his Son to be your Lord. So the point of 1 Samuel 19 is ultimately not to see sort of the folly of Saul in his inability to kill David. That's not the point. The point of 1 Samuel 19 really is the point shared with the rest of Scripture. namely that God has set his king to reign, and you must, and I must, and everyone must submit to him. It's the end point stated at the end of Psalm 2, where he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. O rulers of the earth, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's the call of Scripture. As we see David as a type of Christ, we're pointed to have submission to him, not fight against the cause of him, but to submit ourselves and to find refuge in him, to find preservation, to be like David, who could cry out to that God and say, "God, oh God, preserve me. Preserve me, oh God, for I trust in you." You're to be wise. You are to be wise. You are to kiss the Son. You are to take refuge in him. We've said before that kissing the Son there is the idea of bringing your allegiance to him. You acknowledge your loyalty and your devotion to the king. David did this, and he found refuge in God. I've alluded to it. It's alluded to in the title of my sermon, but that's that phrase, "Preserve me, O God." We're used to that, seeing that in Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in you." It's that idea of trusting in our God and relying upon him. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." In Psalm 2, he stated it this way. It ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus is the one who came to answer the petition that David gave. "Preserve me, save me, rescue me." In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus called to anyone who would hear his voice, and he said this, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." David didn't just write psalms that speak of enemies and fighting and killing and all of that. He wrote things like Psalm 37, verse 7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the ones who prosper in their way, over the man who carries out his evil devices." You need not be anxious about those things. In the psalm that David wrote immediately after his wife Michal helped him escape, Psalm 59, that we're going to sing the second half of in a minute, he wrote these words, verses 9 and 10. "O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, for you are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will meet me. He will let me look in triumph over my enemies." David had just escaped and is able to then say, "My God, you have answered my prayers. You have been my refuge. And you did this because of your steadfast love." Notice the security of God's love is mentioned there in those words. Jesus said, again, he called people to have trust in him, to find him as the one who will be joining in his yoke, as it were. And he said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." God's preservation of your life can come in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he will use other people. He will bring about deliverance as other people find you. We'll talk about that tonight. I'll ask one of the questions of you to say, reflect in your life how God has used other people to bring that deliverance when you've cried out to God. Sometimes he will use those gifts and talents that he's bestowed on you, and he will call you accountable to be able to use those gifts to get yourself out of the situation. But of course, at other times, God will simply intervene in your life. Thanks be to God that he does that too, that he rescues us and delivers us by himself. That comes in different forms as well. One of the commentators that I'm using, I speak about him often, Dale Davis, he says this, "Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you're successfully past your trial, but that you're still on your feet in the middle of it." He's been with you. Just as certain as it is that Jesus now sits on the throne of heaven and that he will reign forever is the truth that he will preserve and he will keep his own until he comes and take us to be with him. That truth gives not only peace and security to us, but it moves us, as the psalm said, to thank him. Our call to worship did that, right? Because, Lord, you have done this, I bring praise and thanks to you. At the end of Psalm 59, again, having been rescued by God, this is what David says at the very end. He says, "But I will sing of your strength, and I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, O God, for you are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." That's the response we're to have as we trust in this God. Our reliance for help in this life must never come only on man. God often uses man to help us, mankind, to come alongside us and encourage us and deliver sometimes, but our trust must not be in them. It's upon God. God alone is able to preserve and to keep. Paul experienced that, I think, and he expressed it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, where he said, he's describing his situation. He said, "At my defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." He's using David's terminology. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's a good description, again, of that same truth. Well, friends, if you trust in Jesus Christ, which I know many of you do, the same can be said of you. Be wise, give ear, kiss the Son, find refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for your mercies and your kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for calling us to take your yoke and your burden because it's so light, to find our refuge and our comfort in you as our great God and our King. We pray that each one here, under the hearing of this message today, as they encounter you in the Scriptures, would see the beauty of your pointing to your Son, Jesus Christ, that great King that you have set to reign, and that they would seek, of all things, not to fight against his cause, but to yield to him and submit to him and find the refuge that he offers. May that be true of everyone, Lord, for he is certainly worthy of it, that praise and that thanks. But also work that thanksgiving in our heart. May we live lives of service and thanksgiving to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.